wonderful honor to have Bill back with us again. Bill, would you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for what we've done with you. We're thankful, Father, for this time we have this morning to be together with our brothers and to study your word. We pray, Father, you'll give us some open ears this morning. Just for our brother Henry as he brings us this lesson. We pray, Father, that we will learn things that help us to show that Jesus always lives in us. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that does live in us. We pray that we be open to this Spirit. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you, Father, for Jesus who died for us. We'll lift up to you now, Father, some that have been mentioned. We thank you that David Gene Wagner has cancer. We pray for the family of the one in Ethiopia that is killed in an accident. Father, we know there's some that's having that surgery just recently. We just pray for them. Father, we thank you for all the blessings you give us. We want to live a life, Father, that will be pleasing to you. And Father, sometimes we hear, know we will be given. Ten of our sins now. Just pray that we will live a better life. Father, I thank you for all the men and brothers in this room, for their families, for this day, for this time, for this lesson. In Jesus' name. Amen.
In the 27 documents that we have called the New Testament, there is this profound collection of human beings that gives us a peek into the first century, besides giving us the Holy Scriptures, which become an anchor to hold us so that, you know, we have the freedom to get doctrinally any way we want to. And obviously, with all the denominations we have now, we've shown we can do it rather well. But the Holy Scriptures are an anchor to hold us to the first or the original Christians. Pick a word there you like. The old timers called them primitive Christianity. That's not exactly attractive anymore. But original, the original beliefs. And from the Holy Scriptures, we have at least two of these documents written by brothers of Jesus. Gives us interesting insight into that home where no doubt Jesus and his brothers were homeschooled. And you think of the depth of a person like Mary, who was married to a home builder named Joseph. And you think about what kind of a place, but when you read the writings in our Bible called James or Jude, you begin to see the book of James is such a well-written document. I mean, it's Christian, so the Jews don't accept it, but it could have been with the book of Proverbs. I mean, it's one of those kind of books. Well, in the middle of all is this man called John. When I'm in educational circles, I'm supposed to say the author of the fourth gospel. Because there's this big debate among the guys that I describe as the guys with the big brains who write the fat books. Those guys have to debate whether or not John really wrote it. John writes in a way in which, for instance, in the gospel, his name never appears. Now at the end, John 21 is the only place you find the name Zebedee. But John 21 ends in a way that makes you think that's an add-on. He didn't write it. We'll look at that in a little bit. I'll explain it better later. But these letters never contain his name. His name only appears in the first chapter of Revelation. Then the style of Revelation is so different from the letters and from the gospel that we have PhDs earn to prove that they can't be written by the same person. It's interesting when you've done all that work and done all that research and published it, and then what people believe is going to go right on. So it doesn't mean anything. But there was a mysterious person in the first century who wrote these works. If it is John, and it is. Okay, it is. It's John. But if it is him, it's very interesting that all the significant moments of the ministry of Christ in which John is involved that we can read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't appear in John. You know, like going up the Mount of Transfiguration. I call that a moment. When all of a sudden Jesus is the God of the ages and Moses and Elijah come down. You know, how many Hebrews around 1,200 years after Moses got to see him? So that would have been a moment. It's not mentioned in the Gospel of John. You know. So the significant, like the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus anguished, and Luke the physician says his blood, his sweat dropped like drops of blood. That agonizing prayer, of which John was one of the three in the inner, is never mentioned in the Gospel of John. Now that just feeds the fodder. He was asleep. Well, he was asleep on top of the mountain too. You got to catch your naps when you can, you know.
Amen. Look what you miss.
Yeah, look what you miss. But there is a major theologian who has shaped this church for 2,000 years who is the author of the fourth gospel. That particular person did something that Luke and Matthew and Mark did not do. When you buy a really great book, say a Pulitzer Prize winning something, if you want to know more about the book before you just begin reading it, chapter one, there's always this stuff in the beginning called the foreword or the preface, where the author tells you what he's going to write, or explains his heart, or her heart. Well, in the case of the Gospel of John, we have this letter, 1 John, which is not only exactly in the same vocabulary as the Gospel, but in fact is, one commentary begins by saying, this letter is an artist working on the same canvas as the man who wrote the Gospel. Everything in the letter, absolutely. So if you want to hear one of the four Gospel writers preach, then the only one who has left you an example of what he thinks is John. John has given us these letters at the back of your Bible. And 1 John is a great insight into the beliefs of the man who wrote the Gospel of John. It's also a great insight into what the early Christians believed. The thing that is most impacting to me, and we're going to go to the first paragraph, so it's on the sheet of paper, the first four or five verses, I think it's four verses. We'll look at it together, but what is really interesting to me is now that I'm an older man and in the twilight of my ministry, I think of how the church has changed in 50 years. I got my call to preach when Eisenhower was in the White House, and God was still in the church. We sang out of a book. We have had quite a journey in a half a century. In the life of the apostles, while they're still alive, there are other teachers or other preachers, whichever word you like, other teachers going around teaching different from the apostles. It happened that fast. And they not only are that fast, before we're done with this letter, John's going to give us a word that we use different. But it's a word that appears in the New Testament right here in this letter as a label for them, Antichrist. Now, we've taken that and made a particularly evil person at the end of time. But John's going to say the Antichrists are in the world. And some of them are teaching. And he's going to spell out the opposition. Now, when Paul was writing his letters, and we have a better framework for Paul because of what his disciple Luke gave us in the book of Acts, we can trace Paul's letters. Well, but with Paul's fighting opposition all the time, well, you kind of expect that with Paul. He was a renegade who came in from the outside. It looks like he was in the face of all the other apostles all the way right from day one on. But John's the lover boy. He's from the chest of Jesus. He's on the inside track. And he's writing about these other teacher preachers. So how fast did that happen? It happened right away. Right away. And if it isn't it interesting, if the apostles commissioned by Jesus of Nazareth, anointed with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and empowered to carry the to the world, are being opposed by teachers who say, no, they don't have it right, this is the way to think. Well, why are you surprised that somebody gets off the rails in your church? See? So I think it is extremely amazing. Tech, it's wonderful to have you back. We prayed for your family this morning. Why would we be expected any different? But I have to tell you, it's amazing to me. Now, I told you I want to read this paragraph, and if I keep talking, we never will. But being who I am, I have to tell you one more thing. I don't think it ever fails, but when I pick this up and begin to read it, this is where I'm at. This is getting inside me now. You guys probably think you've got me all diagnosed anyhow, but this is where I'm at. I cannot get over the privilege that the world has preserved for me. Now, I think the Holy Spirit did it. But the world has preserved for me the writings of this man whom Jesus loved, who heard his voice and sat on the hillside, who ate at his table, who laid with his head on his chest. And I pick it up and I'm reading the writings of John. So that the impact of that on me is just... I used to be a politician when I was a young man. I'm going back to my late teens and 20s. And I'll tell you my politics in a minute, so I could probably get stoned before I can get out the door. But I was a precinct worker and head of Young Democrats for John F. Kennedy. What's that tell you? I was raised in a union home. And I've been with Lyndon Johnson. I once had their speech notes where Kennedy wrote corrections into Johnson's speech on what he wanted and what he told him to emphasize and stuff. And here was Kennedy's going through the vice presidents as they ran for president. And I kept it all in apparel. I had all this stuff and it burned up in a fire. I was going to make money with it when I was old. Think of the writings that are here. Just think of those writings. So let's look at the first paragraph. Who would mind reading off of this? I don't care if you read out of your own scriptures. Verses 1 through 4. Somebody read it. Go ahead, Rick.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Now below that is the witness to Christ, and you see some verses. I need a volunteer. Who would take John 21, verses 20, 20? Thanks, Ron. And 19, that's John's Gospel. 19, 31 to 35. Thank you, Ed. Chapter 20, the first 9 verses. Thank you, Charlie. And now from this letter, 1 John, who would take 5:20? One verse. Thank you. We're in. Okay. That which was from the beginning. John, in all his writings, lays emphasis on the fact that when we're dealing with Jesus of Nazareth, our message, we're dealing with what in the ancient Greek sounds like this, ein arhein. You know, the Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word. The book of Genesis began, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Every little Hebrew boy who sat under the rabbis at the synagogue and studied and memorized their Torah, every one of them knew after the words, in the beginning, the next word is God. In the beginning, God. That's all there is. So it's a shock to those half Hebrews, early Christian churches, when you begin to read, in the beginning was the Word. And what John is writing about is to say, whenever we're discussing Jesus of Nazareth, we must understand, we're discussing the everlasting, always present, always been, and in the beginning, which is English, I know you, that's a shocker to you, in the beginning, which is English, has the word in the middle, the, in the beginning, and it usually means a point in time, back here. The word the does not appear in either the gospel or this one. In other words, when he wrote his gospel, it's in beginning. Then when he goes to a verb, was the word was is one of those words, it's actually the perfect tense, but I just wanted you to know I can do that. It was, the word was is not a moment back there.
Continuum.
What originally was him. He is the origin of everything else. The beginning is him. Now we know that, but we don't think about it much. We know, and what we certainly don't think about is the end, Alpha and Omega, that he's also the final end. Now, if we could get that, we would understand then what it means to be in Christ, because if you're in Christ, you're in the permanent. If you're not in Christ, everything else passes away. But what originally was him. And what eventually is all that's going to be is him. And he, the beginning and the end, was here. And when he was here, John's going to say something that only a handful of people in all human history can say. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him. Can you imagine? We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. What a thing. So, and my way of describing it, because apostles is a limited bracket, is to talk about the eyewitnesses. Just to listen to some of these scriptures. John 21, the closing of the Gospel of John, beginning of verse 20.
Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that the disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remains until I go, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we may know that his testimony is true.
Please hear this. How do we know that somebody after John tweaked his gospel? Now, the correct word in a college course would be redacted, but forget that. But there is an editor who went through the Gospel of John and made notes. How do we know that? There's one of those notes.
One of those parentheses.
Yeah. So probably after the apostle died, one of his disciples wrote, this one who wrote this is the witness, and we know that his witness is true. John wouldn't have written that about himself because he's written about that guy, see? Now that's one of the indicators. But look what they said about him. This is that beloved disciple, whoever that is. And what he wrote is true. That's an interesting insight, isn't it? It's also interesting to me that the disciples, clear up till the almost the ascension into heaven of Jesus of Nazareth, are still saying, what about him? It went on among them all.
Especially Peter, right?
Yeah. Well, Peter's one of those guys that's neat to have around, you know. You don't have to worry about what he's thinking. He washes his insider right in front of you all the time. Okay, here's John 19:31-35.
Then, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not stay on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was especially important one. The Jewish leaders asked Pilate to have the victim's legs broken and the bodies taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men who had been crucified with Jesus, first the one, then the other. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Blood and water flowed out immediately. And the persons who saw it has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, not a bone in his body will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced.
Now, if we'd read a little earlier and didn't want to, I wanted to be able to just say it, but when a little bit earlier, at the foot of the cross, this beloved disciple, who's never named, is standing with the women who are in at the cross. The only male of the church that we know for sure saw the crucifixion is this one. And later, somewhere early in the cross, he will bring the mother to the foot of Jesus, and Jesus will turn his mother over to this one. Remember that Jesus' brothers are not yet believers. The natural biological work of a Hebrew family would be James would take care of Mary. But according to this fourth gospel, this beloved disciple will take her home to his home in Jerusalem. And that's an interesting insight. There are early Christians of the second century who leave us a record that because James was the first of the apostles to be killed, that's John's older brother, when Zebedee, their father, died, the entire inheritance of the estate went to John, the younger son, because his brother was already dead. And he says, all the estate and holdings. Well, we know that when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John to leave their nets and follow him, that when the Zebedee boys left their fishing boat, which was adjacent, they were partners in business with the Barjonas, Peter and Andrew. When they left their boats, the father's hired servants were still there, and that's in the scriptures. So Mr. Zebedee had hired people in business with him. His fishing business was that prosperous. Not slaves. He had people he was paying. So there is some kind of a financial structure there that says they were probably a people with some means. Some means means some means, I don't know. This early Christians record, this is in early writing, that John sold all the estates and invested in a home and properties in Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem, at the time of the Garden of Gethsemane and the arrest of Jesus in the garden, as the lanterns disappear down the Kidron Valley on their way up Mount Zion to the house of the high priest taking Jesus captive, we're told in the Gospels that Peter, who tried to rally and did manage to cut off the ear of the high servant, Malchus's ear, Peter ran behind them. But when he got to the high priest's house, he's on the outside because they've all gone inside. So I always think standing in the alley until a servant girl comes to the gate and does a, and I love it in the pulpit to go, hey, psst, mister, but he does a, you can come in. And when Peter goes in, where Peter gets in trouble. The first one to confront him is that little girl that let him in at the gate. Yeah. Are you? And she says to him, are you one of his disciples? And you know, Peter makes his first denial and then moves over by the fire. He does not go over to be with John. But the one who lets Peter in is John, because he's already inside, because he's connected with the high priest and knows the servant. Now that's going to tell you several things. The family from which Mary came, the mother of our master, has a sister named Salome, who is the mother of John, making John a first cousin. But John's connected to the priests. So when Mary had her arranged marriage, her daddy managed to marry her to a day laborer who worked for a living named Joseph. But Salome, who married into Mr. Zebedee, apparently Salome married into money. Not only married into money, but the same church fathers who tell us that John bought a home in Jerusalem tell us that John wore the cloth, or in other words, that he had Levite blood. That he wore the priestly mantle. Now that's interesting, because John the Baptizer, who is also a second cousin of Jesus, is born to a priest who is married to a direct descendant of Aaron. Elizabeth is a daughter of Aaron, according to Luke, which means Elizabeth, who is a relative of Mary, also has Levite blood. Not only Levite blood, but Aaronic, Aaron's blood. She's a descendant of the original high priest, the brother of Moses. Now, I'm putting that all together to tell you there's an awful lot of Levite network here. This master theologian of the early church, and it's John, would seem to be mysteriously connected to the structure of Jerusalem. But now, what was just read was that when Mary is given to John, it says, and he took her home. He apparently didn't take her home right away. How do I know that? Because this beloved disciple, this person, stays all the way through till Jesus is dead, and he watches the breaking of the legs of the other two disciples. And when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs, but when they took the spear and put it between the ribs and pierced into the lung sac or the sac next to the heart, a doctor told me the pericardial, I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, blood and water came out. This person was there. So as far as we know, the only man to witness this moment is this one. Isn't that interesting? Now, another thing about John is, back here when John the Baptizer baptizes Jesus, he will tell the crowd around him, I didn't know him, but the one who called me to do this ministry told me, the one whom I see the Spirit descending and remaining, that is he. So apparently John, who is a second cousin of Jesus, and I don't know how we Southerners do it, once removed, two removed, whatever it is. But anyhow, this John, the Baptist, John the Baptizer, never knew Jesus as cousin. Now, Jesus comes from a real religious family, and they went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. I mean, they kept the feasts, and we have records of that. That means cousins would have seen each other at least every year. There's this family reunion takes place when why? Well, John was married to Codgers. They're both past 80 when he's born. So my suspicions are that he was farmed off to people who raised him, because Elizabeth was barren and the only child in the house would have been John the Baptizer. And if his parents died when he was a boy, he didn't know Jesus. But when he points him out, behold the Lamb of God, on the next day when Jesus saw Jesus walking, behold the Lamb of God takes away, we're told these two, Andrew the brother of Jesus and the beloved disciple, follow him. So from the baptism on, John is there. So that means John's grasp or witness to the ministry of Jesus is permanent all the way through. Then there's John 20, the first nine verses. Okay? John 20, first nine verses. Charlie?
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying.
John slips in very coyly, both from the Garden of Gethsemane to the high priest's house, and now on the day of the resurrection, running out to the tomb. The twice he outran Peter.
He was competitive.
The explanation is always that he was the younger man, but he apparently was in decent shape. The first male witness to get to the empty tomb is also John. The one who was there when Jesus died, the one who watched the spear go through his side, is John. The one who arrives first at the empty tomb is John. So you see how when you're reading the writings of John, you're reading the inside track. You cannot get closer. Also, in the grammar. I know I've told you this before, but some handful of you are newer and have come along. The way John writes his gospel, he slips in words, just penmanship. Now, I'm going to make a statement that's egotistical or high, or snobbish, but just relax with it. The authentic Bible is the Greek Bible. Everything else is a translation. There, I made the shot. But in the Greek that John wrote, he often uses a word that's pronounced houtos, which means like this. And he's describing something. They passed the plate with the loaves and fishes like this. The woman at the well saw Jesus sitting at the well like this. The beloved disciple leaned back on Jesus' chest like this. And in other words, the way John writes his gospel, he's saying, I was there. I was there. He can see it when he's writing it. And so that's something that doesn't translate. There's no way you can put that into German or into English or into French. But in the way the Greek sentences are written, you know very well it was there. You also have times, like the woman at the well, where John will say, all the other disciples were in getting food and getting provision. So how do we get the woman at the well story? The answer is, John was there. So apparently when the other disciples were sent to fetch stuff, Jesus kept John, Jesus didn't recline alone at the well. He had one with him. And that one left us the story, and it's nowhere else in the Bible. That's several stories in the Gospel of John. The other thing is, who set up the room for the Last Supper? Peter and John. So this one is intricate in this kind of a pattern, see? That which was from the beginning, by the way, which we handled, which we heard personally, which we touched. And then he repeats it. That which was from the beginning is the eternal life from beginning to end. And eternal, the word eternal, English word, is so scrambled in our hearts. I'm forgive me for doing this. Eternal means the absence of time. God, in order to create us, creates time. This is God's time for you. And he creates time, which is inside. God himself is beyond time. Okay? So here's time. In the incarnation, you and I have come to believe God himself creates himself into time. Jesus is God preaching. The Word became flesh. So God is saying, if you want to understand me, this is what I'm like. So every parable, every motion, everybody Jesus touches, everything he does, that's God preaching. So when he reaches out and touches the leprosy, he's trying to say, another person's disease will not send you to hell. Yes, it'll make you unclean, but it won't condemn you. See, Jesus is breaking all the rules of understanding at the time because he's rewriting your concept of God. Now that's what Jesus is. He's in time, okay? Eternity, I said the absence of time. Now I'm going to say it worse. Eternity is when past, present, and future are all together. And we can't even think that way. Our brain will not go there. But in God, the past is present tense. In God, the future is present tense. Say, well, if God knows it, it's because he's willed it and he's determined it. No, it already exists. And the will of God is present, past, and future all in one. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you are absolutely secure. Now, I believe in eternal security, but I do not believe in the doctrine of eternal security. That's something they've created out there, and that's a whole other thing to fight over. But there is security in Christ Jesus because He is absolute and He already is. In other words, Jesus is not going to be Lord. He is Lord. He's always been Lord. We sing, crown Him with many crowns. He's never been uncrowned. He is eternal. And eternal, it's all there. Questions? Well, I'm talking about what I don't understand. Yeah.
I read some years ago that, and I can't find it, what year it was, but in the 1930s, the cardiologist actually discovered the water sac around the heart.
Yes.
So up until that time, everybody that read the Bible and believed it was going, water? Where's the water coming from? They had no idea that it was actually there.
Yeah, cardiologist says that just means he pierced the heart. Yeah, there's a back. Your heart is in a sac that is so thin. For a long time, we didn't know it was there.
Yeah, thank you.
But it is there.
One question. I've always been told, and always thought that when it says, you know, the beloved one or the one Jesus loves is John. I've always heard that and always thought that. But in the last few years, I've heard people say, could that be Lazarus?
Yeah.
Because there's a, where he says, yeah. Jesus, you know, the one Jesus loves.
There's a big book on that. Absolutely proving it's Lazarus. There was another one called The Beloved Disciple by the professor of theology down at Emory in Atlanta, and his conclusion is it's Thomas. There's many theories. And that's because of the witness of Thomas, my Lord and my God, at the end of John 20. The only consistent witness that goes to the church fathers is John. Yeah.
I've reviewed some of the things that I wrote years and years ago. Pat, I don't know why Pat put them into a folder and stuck them away, but she did. And I pulled them out and started reading them. And I thought to myself, my word, what in the world did I write this for back in those days? And that's what I felt like doing. But my thought process and my spiritual growth has changed my perspective as years have gone by. And I just wonder when people say, well, this book does not tie in with this book, because the writing is different. I wonder if, in fact, that was what happened in their life. Did they not mature, and did he not mature and have a different perspective?
I'm going to. I come over by David, and I did the same with Mike, and I think I'm doing a disservice because they get even quieter when I bring the mic to them. And so I think maybe I should back away from David so he has to project for me to hear. But well, what he is saying is his wife preserves a lot of stuff he writes down. Women do that. And he goes back and reads it. He's tried to remember, why did I write this? And then how his thinking has changed across the years. Now we're back to John. John's writing, the reason they say that the book of Revelation can be written by the fourth gospel writer is the grammar is different. Sometimes the spelling is different. And let me give you a quick, real quick explanation. If you are a prisoner on Patmos and you're writing a vision that came to you in a moment of time, you might not have editors around to clean up your writing. But if you're the author of the fourth gospel, you have a committee of disciples who deeply love you and hang on every word you say, and they will help clean it up before it circulates. We might be actually looking at the grammar of John in the book of Revelation, because it's written in a hurry at the response of a vision, where when you're reading the gospel, you're reading the writings and the heart of John cleaned up through a committee. And the hand of the committee can be seen in the writing of the Gospel of John. I like to say it this way: when I'm in a circle with the guys with the fat books, the big brains, when I'm in that circle, I say it this way. Yes, the Gospel of John is redacted. It is edited. And the redactor is the same one who wrote it. In other words, he wrote it and he had time to go back and
reread it.
And then John does something that nobody else does as well. Which while he's telling you the story, he makes sure you know the meaning of it. You know, the little boy's lunch. Jesus turns to Philip and says, "Where are we going to get enough for these people to eat?" Well, John says, "John just can't leave that alone." So he says, now he knew what he was going to do. He's just testing them. He knew all the time. You know, what John's doing is he's saying, just because we were fat, dumb, and happy, you don't have to be. I don't want you to miss this. So John whistles in little messages to you all the way through because he wants you to know what's happening. Yeah.
Do we know the timing of, like, when the gospel we think was written, when the letters were written, or when Revelation, do we know what the...
There are men alive who know it exactly because they write it. No. If any one of these books, I'm coming right to you, Ron, if any one of these books was written after the temple was destroyed and the religion of Israel was ended, don't you think they'd have said so? I mean, if you're writing a book like the book of Hebrews that's all about sacrifice and priests, and we have a high priest and all that ritual ceremony is in Hebrews, if they had any idea at all that the Romans had destroyed the temple and it no longer stood in Jerusalem, don't you think he'd at least said, well, when we used to have the temple, this is what they did. It's not there. So when these books come along and say, well, John was written in about the year 90 under, I go, there is not a hint. When he talks about Jerusalem, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool called Bethesda. It's all still there when he's writing. So I think it's written pretty young in the church, yeah.
What, in my thinking, in John's vision when he was writing Revelation, he was told to write what I tell you. So it wasn't his, I don't think it was his opinion, it was what he was told, and he was actually just a scribe.
And I would think John's sensitivity, he would say, when I'm quoting Jesus, I'm writing exactly what he said. Now I want to tell you what he meant. The problem I have with the Gospel of John, if you're a careful reader, you will observe that the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke talks different when he gets inside John. The Jesus of the Gospel of John speaks differently than the Jesus of Luke. Then when John writes his little edit comments in, he talks just like Jesus. See, I think this particular person, John, I think the great analyzer, the great thinker, the great specific diagnoser, and the one who got a hold of the meaning of the cross and what it meant, was the critic and the outsider and the one who was a detailed thinker who opposed the church because it didn't make sense, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. I think he's the master analyzer. Okay? I think the man who was so in love with Jesus that he's transformed until by the time he's an older man, you can hardly tell the difference between the man and Jesus himself, is John. So when he's writing even the fill-in words, it's hard for us to know. Now, did John write this or did Jesus say it? Because John has been remolded into the image of Jesus. He's that close. It makes his writings very precious. Yeah.
It was striking that you kind of brought to my eyes this morning is he looked for every opportunity, it appears to be in his presence to spend time with.
Yeah. Yeah, I think of that walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. 48 hours later, you have lived through the traumatic death. You have hugged to your chest the little... You know, if Mary was about 15 years old when she gave birth to Jesus, if that's about the age she was, and if Jesus died somewhere around 35, 36, somewhere in there, then Mary was only 50 years old at the time of his death. She wasn't a codger. She was... Now, that's an old woman, but that's not an old woman. So he went through all that trauma. So why is it that his Last Supper covers five chapters, where it's a half a chapter in everybody else? Because he had time to meditate and soak on all those words. He relived those moments at that dinner. He heard all that teaching. So he wrote down. Just think how that must have burned in his heart. Quite a moment. John's interesting. You read Luke, you read Mark, you read Matthew. They caught a bunch of fish. The nets were tearing. They had to call for another boat to help them. They're about to go under. I mean, it was a lot of fish. John says 156. 156 big fish. Yes, big fish. Yeah, yeah. Which is what every fisherman gets. These were not throwbacks. These were real meals. So, you know, why? Because John's whole family was in the fishing business. You didn't catch a bunch. You had to know how many you caught. And he had the number down. So the little details are just really great. Really great, John said. Did we do 1 John 5:20? I don't think we have one more verse. Was somebody going to read 1 John 5:20? Well, somebody will.
We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life.
I, like all of you, am a man who has cousins. I don't have one cousin that I like anywhere near that deep. John has come to believe that the only real doctrine of the church is Jesus himself. Okay? Are you with me? He does not give them 10 statements of this is our covenant and this is what we believe. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are in the truth. John says, we have come to believe that truth is in Christ himself. If you go through this page that I have written for you, you will find at about under number 2, let me think where I'm at here, under number 2C, number 1 is the word aletheia. Aletheia. That is the ancient word truth. Truth has multiple meanings, as you would know, but its first and primary meaning is this. This is real. See, I am the true vine, I am the real vine. That's its primary meaning. Truth means no mirage, no deceit. Truth. So when Pontius Pilate says to Jesus, what is truth? Jesus has in the upper room given the answer. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. We have packaged Jesus, bottled Jesus, sold Jesus, and wrapped Jesus up. We all own him. He's part of every one of our churches. In the packaging, we have deceived ourselves. Jesus defies all packaging and all label. Jesus is himself. And he is reality. This life that we're experiencing, here we are in Vittles, we can see the walls. The one who manages the business that takes place in this place is sitting at our tables with us. This could appear to be real. This life you have is a gift that was given you. You were propagated by your mother and father when they made love, but you were brought into this life out of the will of God, by a gift of God through the work of His Holy Spirit. Through the natural propagation of the human race, you are what you are, but you are alive. You are alive. All of this life is an extension of the Creator who made life in the beginning, and He, Jesus, is reality. If what you like about life you would love to have, but not only have it, but have it in all of its abundance. It's not a hard challenge. Those who have the Son have life. He is it. And so here's the message. At the bottom of this handout is 1 John 2, 7 through 8, RSV and NEB. I'll read the bottom one, the NEB, because it's paraphrased and it's not the way we're used to words. Dear friends, I give you no new command. It is the old command which you've always had before you. Stop right there. See, I think there's no such thing as an old and a new covenant. I think there's one covenant that has been understood in an all new way. Because it's no longer focused on the law and on Moses, it is now fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. So, but what God began in Abraham in the first call is continuing. And when God called Abraham, Jesus was still at the center of it. Never was Moses. Moses was a step on the way, a phase we had to go through, okay? The old command is the message which you'd heard from the beginning, and yet that's unfortunate, this message, because the word in Greek is logos. It is the word, okay? And yet again, it is a new command that I'm giving to you, new in the sense that darkness is passing and real light already shines. Christ has made this true, and it is true in your own experience. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld its glory, full of grace and aletheia. Charis and aletheia. Grace is an aspect of God's love. God is love, and because He's loved, He extends that love to you. That's called grace. Truth is the God of all ages became human so that we could get a hold of it. And Jesus is Lord. That's it, guys.